This evening, we're hearing God's word from the Gospel of Luke 15. We heard the first 10 verses. We will now hear the rest of the chapter, a very familiar portion of Scripture. We'll hear it again. Now he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the estate falling to me. And he divided to them his livelihood. And after not many days, gathering everything together, the younger son journeyed to a far-off region, and there he squandered his property by living recklessly. Now, having spent everything of his, there came a strong famine throughout that region, and he himself began to be in need. And going, he joined to one of the citizens of that region, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to be filled from the pods which the pigs ate, and no one was giving to him. But coming to himself, he said, all the hired men of my father have more than enough bread, but I am dying here in famine. Arising, I will go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And arising, he went to his father. But while he was yet a long way distant, his father saw him. And he had compassion, and running, he fell upon his neck and kissed him. Now his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his servants, Quickly, bring forth the foremost robe and clothe him, and place a ring upon his hand and shoes upon his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and eating, let us celebrate, because this my son was dead. And has come back to life. He was perished and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he was coming, he approached the house. He heard music and dancing. And having summoned one of the servants, inquired what these things might be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back in full health. Now he was furious and did not wish to go in, but his father, coming out, urged him. But he, answering, said to his father, Look, so many years I am serving you and never broken your commandment, and you have never given a young goat to me so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has come, this devourer of your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed for him the fattened calf. But he said to him, My child, you always are with me, and everything of mine is yours. Now it is proper to celebrate and rejoice, because this your brother was dead and has come back to life and was perished and has been found. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we wonder at you and your grace. And as we approach this passage that we have all heard so many times, we pray that you would preserve us from dullness, that the wonder of it would not be lost to us, but that it would cause us to respond in a manner befitting of what is revealed here, that we would respond to you with joy and faith and action. I pray that you would be with me as I preach this word, that I would be faithful and clear. Pray that you would be with every ear and every heart that is here, that this message would be understood and applied. We pray that you would be glorified through all of this. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a passage that most of us, and perhaps all of us, have heard preached from maybe many times. I myself preached a different sermon on this passage a number of years ago, and it's not my intention to go over all of the ground that you've probably heard that's so familiar to you, although in truth, everything here is something that we need to hear over and over, and we're going to hear part of it. As you all have noticed, if you looked at my sermon title, The Pastoral Art of Prodigal Partying, I want to focus particularly upon the pastoral angle here. Now, before all of those who are not pastors get up and walk out, I want to stress that the term pastor means shepherd. And the sort of shepherding that we will be dealing with this evening is in fact relevant to most of us. I'd say probably to all of us at some point, at least, in our lives. Fathers and mothers have a calling to be shepherds in their families. Even older brothers and sisters, as you're growing up in the home, have the opportunity to become shepherds to younger siblings who look up to you. And that sort of thing plays out in all sorts of ways for those who come under our various spheres of influence. I dare say that there are very few of us who influence no one. Almost all of us play the role of shepherd at one point or another in one area of life or another. And many of us who do not could. We have the opportunity, and it would be good for us to learn to seize it. I want to focus this evening upon the primary shepherd of the passage, who is, of course, the Father. That's why my old sermon was called The Prodigal Father. The passage gets called, of course, the story of the prodigal son. But it is not the son's prodigality, his wastefulness, that is at the heart of this text. It is the father's. And if we look at the context, as we heard this evening, we see the reason for that. At the beginning of the chapter, we see the tax collectors and sinners all gathering around Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law start grumbling. This man receives sinners, woo, and eats with them. And put another way, this man who claims to be the Messiah, who claims to be the representative of God, wastes his attention and his fellowship and his love on sinners. And the point of what comes next, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, builds on that criticism and responds to it. And it builds up to this story of the wasteful father. We all know this story. The younger of two sons gets his share of the inheritance and runs off to a far country and wastes everything that he has been given by living riotously, wastefully. And just when the money runs out, wouldn't you know it, a famine hits the land. And he ends up feeding pigs. And since this story was told in Israel, we presume this is a Jewish boy who is sent out to feed unclean swine. And the pigs have more to eat than he does. And it's only then that he comes to himself with the recognition that even his father's hired men, who have no status, are infinitely better off than he is. And so he makes up his mind to go back and ask to be made just one of those hired men. And so he makes that journey. And the text says in verse 20, while he was yet a long way off, a long way distant, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and running, he fell upon his neck and kissed him. While he was yet a long way distant, his father saw him. And I want to suggest to you that this is not because, just at that particular moment, by the weirdest fluke, his father happened to look in that particular direction. No, his father saw him a long way off because this is the direction his eyes looked every day. This is the return that he longed for, that he waited for. He was ready for it. He was waiting. He was waiting to run. I wonder how many times we're blindsided. Because somebody repents and it seems weird. It catches us off guard, even if we were praying for it to happen, because we weren't looking down the road. See, in this passage, Jesus is teaching us to act like the Father. That's what He's doing That's what's getting him into trouble. But it's what he wants from us too. A shepherd heart that looks down the road, that searches, that longs for a returning wanderer. Is this what we pray for? Is this what we're passionate about? Can we see ourselves sitting with the tax collectors and sinners, not just to talk about sports or the weather, but as the agents of reconciliation, as the representatives of the kind of Father in this story? The Father was watching, and when he saw his distant son, the verse says, running. Running. In a culture where grown men did not run. We're not talking about athletics here. We're talking about real running and daily life. And grown men, respectable fathers with grown sons, did not run. But this father does. Because he's not all that concerned about being that sort of respectable father. That's not any principle to him. As if social convention and expectation were as important as his son. He runs. And he throws his arms around his son and he kisses him before the young man has a chance to say a word. Well, don't you think that was maybe a bit impatient on his part? Don't you think maybe he should have heard him out first? Made sure that the young man really knew how bad he'd blown it. Or at least made sure that the young man really had his theology straight. Knew not to beg to be made a hired man, because obviously then his theology of grace isn't very good and he thinks he can earn something. And the young man tries to blurt it out and he confesses his sin, as he should. As he should. And his father says, well, I'm glad you're repentant, but I can't really be sure that you truly mean it. Tell you what, because I'm really good to you, you can live down in that outbuilding over there. And if I still see you're behaving after a few months, let's say 6, I might even let you back in the house. Is that ever our temptation? What does he say? He interrupts his son's confession and he says, hey, my son is alive. My son is back. You come over here. Get my son the foremost robe and some shoes and the family ring. My son is alive. My son is back. And then when you've got him properly outfitted, we can have a party. Bring the best, fattest calf we've got and let's have a party. Let's have feasting. Let's have dancing. My son is back. And that is extravagance. That is true prodigality. The son returns from a land of famine. And the father says, let's kill the fattened calf and have a feast. In response to the return of someone who had really been pretty rotten, who had basically said, Dad, I wish you were dead, give me your money. One of the things that I think is so very important that we take away from this so far is that God, who is the best pastor, the best shepherd, thinks that partying, celebration, is a crucially important part of Christian restoration and discipleship. Jesus was pretty good at discipling. You know how he was known? Oh, there's the glutton and drunkard. Not that he was, but you don't get that reputation for nothing. See, I'm not suggesting that when people return to Christ that we do not instruct them, that we do not come alongside them with practical insight into what it means to live a holy life, to live a dedicated life. We need to do that. We ought to do that. But if God is our example, it's not everything. And it's not, in fact, necessarily the first thing. As you shepherd your church flocks, as you shepherd your home, you can go that route. You can always be talking and having Bible studies, and that's good. Always hammering away on your people, on your children. And chances are, it will wear them out. Because that is not everything. Thank God for pastors and moms and dads who teach the word faithfully, who uphold what is good so far as it goes. But what is good includes celebration. It includes showing gladness and affection and compassion. We do not serve a God who places a yoke of iron upon our necks. We do not serve a God who walks in a sedate manner and teaches us that it's always a sad and solemn occasion. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to rebuke. There's a time to even cut people off from the table, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. But there's a time to dance, a time to love, and a time to run. We serve a God who runs. We serve a God who gives explicit instructions that He wants to see a party, that He wants to host a celebration, because His Son was dead and made alive again. I don't know if you heard that. His Son was dead and has been made alive again. Does that sound familiar at all? It should. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. And it's fascinating to read this passage in that light. If you subtract the part about sin, of course, this passage is all about Jesus. It's His life story. Jesus is the one who left His Father's house and went to a far country and shared His riches with prostitutes and sinners. It was Jesus who was tested and said, "I hunger." And fascinatingly, twice this passage uses the language of resurrection. Verse 18, "Arising, I will go to my Father." Verse 20, "Arising, He went to His Father." And then, of course, once Jesus was arisen, He went where? He returned to His Father's house and was embraced with, He was enrobed with all authority in heaven and on earth. And the angels of God rejoiced. Well, that sounds like the same story. You see, it is not enough simply to say that God is embarrassingly good to sinners. Yes, indeed. But it's even more profound than that. The point is that Jesus says that God treats broken sinners the way He treats His only beloved Son. The point is that the good and perfect Son shares everything with us, not so good, broken down, imperfect sinners. Jesus takes our life upon Himself so that we can be clothed with Him and His life and receive the love that God the Father has for Him. You can't get bigger love than that. And then we, in turn, we look down the road for that returning wanderer, the way that the Father looked down from heaven, awaiting the ascension of His resurrected Son. And that's how eager, how welcoming we are to be, because that is how we have been welcomed. And so the celebration begins, and all is good. Except there's this other son who comes in from the field, and he hears noises. It makes him nervous. He's disturbed. He's suspicious. Instead of going in and seeing what all the joy is about so that he too can have reason to join in, he casts his eyes about and finds somebody he can interrogate. What's going on here? Why are people having fun? Your brother has come and your father has filled the fattened calf because he has received him back in good health. Yes, is not the response of the elder brother. Instead, it says, he was furious and he wouldn't go in. And his father likes a party and he loves both sons. Sometimes we have a harder time with this one, than with the other one. He loves both sons so much that he comes out to implore him, to beg him to join the celebration. And in verse 29, he says to his father, look, so many years I am serving you and never broken your commandment. And you have never given a young goat to me so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has come, this devourer of your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed for him the fattened calf. You treat that evil bastard. Come on, that's what he wants to say. He won't even say my brother. He says your son. You treat that slime with kindness and you take me for granted. It sounds so sad. Poor elder brother is overlooked. Except that what's not just in his head is on his own shoulders. His father says, very kindly, incidentally, and by the way, he does not say, don't be so self-deceived as to think you have never broken my commandments. Your theology of the fall needs some serious work. He doesn't do that. You see, sometimes our theological hobby horses are not the point. No, gently, he says, my child. My child, you always are with me, and everything of mine is yours. In other words, if you haven't been partying, it's not my fault. You've had good reason to rejoice. You always are with me. What better reason? But if you haven't been celebrating, because you didn't want to. You didn't want to. It's because you prefer to live your life without joy. And I have given you everything you need to be a man of celebration. But you'd rather not. You see, the moral of this story is not simply, that's a big part of it, but it's not simply that we get to party on a specific occasion when somebody gets converted or returns to the faith, and then we're done. We do, but there's more. We get to party because we belong in the house of celebration. We are always with a Father who is the giver of joy. And if we live our lives with nothing but work and sobriety and seriousness, good things, if that's all we have, we're robbing ourselves, we're robbing those around us of the riches of the kingdom of God. Because you know what? Then all the kingdom of God becomes is do this, believe this, and that's it. Celebration is not merely a reprieve, an escape. It is discipleship. God works on us in many ways. He calls upon us to meditate upon His Word, and as we do, He transforms our minds. He disciples us through all sorts of forms of correction and instruction. often through other people, often in uncomfortable ways, often wrestling with the way that we think, challenging our beliefs, correcting our deeds. But you see, discipleship is not just a mental thing. And it's not just a deed thing either, at least not in the way we normally mean it. And even if we were to say it is always theological, which it is, that wouldn't mean that it's always theological on an intellectual level primarily. God made us in His own image. But He is not merely the big thought of the ancient philosophers, thought thinking itself. He made us with minds and also with emotions and bodies. He made us responsive to all sorts of things. He didn't do that by accident. When you go home to your children tonight, will you hold them? Will you laugh with them? Touch them? Will you do that day after day and year after year? And if you do, or do not, will that affect them? Will it affect their lives, the way they think, the way they act, the people they become? And fathers and brothers, pastors, elders, when you meet with your people, will you hug them? Will you rejoice with them? Will you teach them to celebrate? If you do or do not, do you think it will affect them? Do you think it will affect their lives, the way they think and the way they act and the people they become? Celebration is discipleship. One of the crying needs in our day arises from the lack of genuine authority. Pastors want to be hipsters, casual buddies, and they have a hard time saying anything that may smack of, "Thus saith the Lord." And that is a disaster. It is a disaster for the church and a disaster for the world. People need to hear the voice of God. People need the truth. They need a sure word. They're groping in the dark. They're sliding in the swirling opinions and pressures of a fallen world at war with God. Biblical authority needs to be restored. Let God's powerful voice be heard once again. But let's understand and know and imitate the pattern for genuinely biblical authority. The Father in this passage is God. And the teacher in this passage is Jesus. And the authority that is taught and exemplified for us here is the authority of a father who undignifies himself to run and to break down with joy and to party. If we do not learn this, if we do not come to grips with the fact that this is who our God is, then we are going to raise a church, a generation of elder brothers who don't know how to love, don't know how to dance, and don't know how to get back into the Father's house. And for every miserable elder brother, there will be many more who just walk away because, like so many children lost in our society, they couldn't find love at home. Home is where you hang your head. Brothers and sisters, in all of the shepherding roles that God has entrusted to you, I implore you, learn to speak with the authority of Scripture. And on the basis of that biblical authority, I implore you, I beg you, to learn to run, to fall upon a neck, to kiss, to kill a fattened calf, and to have music and dancing. because Jesus has risen and taken us with Him up into His Father's house. And in this Father's house is fullness of joy. Amen.